Turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Kings chapter 1, where we'll see from another vantage point, trusting in the way of God. The difficulties of trusting God's way may be in difficult circumstances we find ourselves in, or it may even be in just what direction he would want us to take. Whether in difficulties or by direction, we're forced with the same framework. Do I trust God's expressed word? 1 Kings begins in a way, as I was sharing in my Sunday school this morning, if I could pick any passage in the Bible that I could preach on, this one would not be near the top of the list. There's not much in this passage that you would say just magnetizes you and draws you in and says, I just would love to hear 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2 preach. And the reason why, well, we'll read through it and you'll be able to come to that same conclusion as I have. But what I understand through this passage is the artful way that the scripture comes about showing us how we ought to trust his way is best. There are no heroes, they say, amongst thieves. And I want to present to you this morning a message, there are no heroes amongst sinners. In 1 Kings 1 and 2, there are not any clear lines drawn that make me say, this is the good guy and these are the bad guys. As I study these first two chapters, I really wrestle with the fact that people in their frailty struggle with accepting God's way as best. Whether by difficulty or direction, we often are sitting at that crossroads where we have to make the decision, are we going to choose the fact that God's way is best and say, Lord, here am I. Now this morning, the emphasis of the message is on direction. This morning, I want, if you are facing a crossroads in your life that you get to choose, a crossroads where you get to discern what is God's will in your life, I think that this morning is going to be especially pertinent for you. But as we look through this, I think what we often have to rest on is what is God's expressed will, and do I follow God's expressed will wholeheartedly? These are the first images that have been seen. I will not have them on the screen. You can look them up on your news. But it was the first image of a crime boss, Matteo Messina Denaro, in 30 years. Matteo Messina Denaro was a crime boss in Italy. And having functioned without any kind of restraint for 30 years, he had unleashed terror throughout much of Italy and even around the world. Seeking treatment for cancer in the city of Palermo, the Italian Special Forces captured the notorious mafia leader of Cosa Nostra. Cosa Nostra in Italian means our thing, and they were busy doing their thing and causing a lot of terror in that region. That was on Monday, January 16th. Denaro was already tried in absentia. He was already given the life sentence for several acts of terror from anti-mafia prosecutors killing them in the brutal killing of one mafia turncoat. What eventually just came out in the news is that because of the resistance against his crime and his mafia organization, he went about killing the lawyers that would seek to prosecute him. He would go about anyone that turncoat against him and would rat on his organization, he would eliminate. He struck fear in the heart of many people throughout this country of Italy. Yet, he was never able to be apprehended. Many of the most gruesome acts of terror were committed by him and his organization in the mid-1990s. Some of the pressing questions stemming from this victory of capturing Denaro are based on how did he evade being captured for 30 years? How does a guy live in almost broad daylight for 30 years? He traveled to Venezuela and Spain and the UK, living an almost unhindered life, and evades capture for so long. While this has really triumphed as a success for the agents of justice to capture this mafia boss, you have to sit back and say, who higher up in the government of Italy made it possible for this guy to evade apprehension? What higher up in this corrupted political system made it possible for him to live a free life for 30 years. One of the people in charge of tracking down this crime boss was a lady, Principita. That's Italian. You get it, okay? But she would do her best to try to track down where he was residing, how she could try to corner him and have him apprehended. But what she came to realize is that no matter what she tried to do, there was always someone that would send the warning, and he would slip out of the bounds of justice. What you have in 1 Kings chapter 1 is really a mafia boss, Joab. You look at the story of Joab from the beginning and you say, what a faithful companion to David. Joab was this guy that would be with David in the dens as they hide from Saul. Joab was with David in the darkest of times. But then as you see the story unveil, you kind of get this suspicion that Joab isn't really in it for himself. Joab isn't real, or he's not really in it for David. He's in it for himself. Joab is operating under the ruse of, I'm supporting David, but it's really all about him. And you see that come to play when Joab twice mercilessly kills people in peace that should not have been handled that way or killed in that kind of way. Joab, his position would be handed off to someone else, and that was just not a good move because, lo and behold, within the next few months, they end up dead. And Joab was the one that did it. And you look at Joab and you say, this guy is a little bit suspicious. But yet in chapters 1 and 2, you're going to see that Solomon is going to be charged with the responsibility of dispatching Joab. And Joab is going to be behind also another insurrection to take over the kingdom of David. David is in the latter years of his life. He can barely contain his own heat. He has no idea as to really what's going on around him. And all of a sudden, this brings a crisis upon the kingdom. All the wonderful things that you've seen in 1 and 2 Samuel are brought to a place where you say, the kingdom is as certain as the word of God, but is David going to really carry through those words of God? Is Solomon going to carry that mantle forward? What I want you to realize is that 1 Kings 1 and 2 leads us in this quandary of, I'm not really sure anyone's doing things well. I'm not sure anyone's doing anything right. Why? Because they look like any other kingdom on earth. The assassinations, the murders, the insurrection, the squabbling, all these things are like any other kingdom on earth. But this is supposed to be the kingdom of God. And what we have to examine in the mirror of God's word is, we're supposed to be different than the world, are we not? Amen. As a church, we're supposed to be distinct as a congregation of people coming together for the purpose of hearing the preaching of God's word and praying together. We ought to be united in such a way that the world says, I don't see how all those people, as different and varied as they are, that they could gather together and that they could have any kind of unity. How is that even possible? We are supposed to be bound together in a way that defies the logic of this culture. We're supposed to organize our life in a way that defies the logic of this culture. The world should look at our lives and say, you are different, but yet sometimes our lives reflect so much what 1 Kings 1 and 2 looks like. It is a madhouse. And the world looks in and says, it's not any different than the way things are out here. What we will see is that this brings us to 1 Kings 3, where Solomon has his basically come to Jesus moment, where he's going to realize, if I carry on the way my kingdom has been the last 3 years, if I carry on in this way, there's no hope. I don't see how this is going to carry on. I need something else. And that's when God meets Solomon. And that's a transformational moment in Solomon's life. But let's kind of read through and see what exactly is going on in this introduction to the story of Kings. Verse 1, now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he gat no heat. Wherefore his servant said unto him, Let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coast of Israel, and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him, but the king knew her not. Now, if you were to begin a story, how would you begin a story? I mean, if I could tell you any story and I began it with this kind of introduction, you'd probably look at me like, well, that was a weird way to begin a story. And this is, I mean, we kind of look at this as kind of building off of 1 and 2 Kings, but that's not the case. This is really, I believe, probably the editor work, the edit work of Jeremiah, taking all the history of Israel, and he's going to help remind the nation of Israel that they need to remain faithful to the word of God, and he's going to do that by the first story saying, there's this girl named Abishag who showed up at David's palace. And you say, what in the world is this all about? What you're seeing is that the writer of Kings is very creatively bringing us into the acquaintance of what does man do when things make sense to man? How does man operate when they just do what seems to be the accepted way, the accepted norm of everyone else? Well, this is the way that everyone else does it. Everyone else shacks up, and that's okay. So it seems okay, so we can shack up. Everyone else is willing to go out and have a few drinks, and they seem okay, so we can do that. Everyone else watches this show that's perverted and absolutely ludicrous on TV, and so why not we watch that? When we just do what's the conventional wisdom of this world, we are living out the very sort of details of what this book begins with. The writer of Kings wants you to be so jarred by the fact that why in the world would they do this? What in the world are they thinking? They're functioning according to the conventional knowledge. The conventional wisdom of this day is that the king has a harem, and so what's one more in the harem? Let's just bring her into this harem. But there's this little area where you're left hanging, wondering what exactly happened, because it says that she wasn't officially, the last phrase, is basically saying she wasn't officially brought into the harem like all the others would have been. You can fill in the details. And so here's Abishag, and you're left with this thought of, what? And that, yes, that's exactly the feeling that the writer of Kings wants you to have. What? Things are just not right. Nothing is really sitting really well. He wants you to be in this place where you're kind of kicking back, opening the Bible, ready to relax in the story of what Kings is going to tell you all about David and Solomon and the following kings. And the first thing you see is like, you sit up on the edge of your chair saying, this isn't the way I wanted the story to begin. This isn't what, and for the next two chapters, you're in this kind of unsettledness where you're saying, this just doesn't seem right. And it's not. As you continue on, verse 5, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Takes a page out of Absalom, his brother's playbook, and he's going to take over the kingdom. And his father had not displeased him at any time and saying, why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they following Adonijah helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and the mighty men which belonged to David, were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoleth, which is by Enrogel, and called all his brethren, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But Nathan the prophet and Benaiah and the mighty men of Solomon, his brother, he called not. All right, so I went on about this 2 weeks ago when I introduced the story of Kings 1 and 2, just giving you the framework of what this book is all about. But you have Adonijah, and the place where he's going to have this feast, you see it listed there, Zoheleth, that means serpent. What you really need to appreciate is the writers of Scripture are artful in the way that they are signaling to you that things are not the way they seem. When you go all the way back to the creation story in Genesis chapter 3, and Adam and Eve encounter something that was more subtle than all the beasts of the field, something that should have unsettled them, something that should have put them on their heels and said, we're not sure how to interpret this, but we're not going to listen to you, old talking serpent that we've never ever seen before. We're just going to go back and ask God about this. That's what's supposed to happen. But Adonijah, he has this feast, and he sets it up at a place called, known as the crawling place, the serpent. serpent place, and it's supposed to signal, this is supposed to tell us to back up and say, we need to consider our ways. We need to consider our ways. Really kind of look at what's going on in our life and examine the details of where we're going and who's influencing us and what is the direction that this will lead us to ultimately, the destination where we'll arrive. Adonijah sets all this up, and if you were to have an interview with Adonijah, this is what possibly the interview would look like in the 21st century. Adonijah pulls up a chair across from your desk. Sir, we're looking at your resume as the next king of Israel. And I must say, sir, we're rather impressed. It's not very often we get a resume that looks, well, this good. I mean, it's almost as good looking as you are. But, I mean, let's keep moving on here on this resume. Adonijah, I see right here that there's no one that really is opposing your play for the king. To be the next king of Israel, no one is standing in the way. There is no impediment for you to take this position. Am I understanding that correctly? Adonijah sits back. Oh, you're exactly right. I mean, my father has never displeased me. My father has never stood up and said, why are you doing this? Why are you defying me? Why are you going against my will? I mean, if my father has never spoken against it, must be okay, right? Huh, that's a valid point, Adonijah. Appreciate you bringing that to my attention. Adonijah, I'm just looking at some other things here, and I realize you have natural abilities. I mean, I see your chariot, you know, parade out there. I see all the mighty men that are ready to answer to your call. I mean, you have some leadership capabilities, and you've already been exercising those. And Adonijah, you look like quite a capable individual. I mean, if we were to compare based on qualities of ability, I mean, Adonijah, I'm a little bit speechless. You look like a guy that could really take this kingdom and do something with it. Well, I don't want to be bragging, Adonijah says, but I mean, I am the oldest son of David that's still alive. The other guys couldn't cut it, but I'm here. And because of that, I mean, I'm going to make this one work for you. Yeah, I've got the abilities. Well, Adonijah, as I scan down the list here of your resume, I recognize that according to conventional wisdom, the way things operate in kingdoms around this world, the oldest son is supposed to be the one that does take his father's place on the throne. Adonijah says, that's the ticket. I mean, everyone else does it this way. Why should there be any problem? This should be exactly how things should happen. I'm the oldest son. Everyone else assumes I should be the leader. This is the seamless transition of power. Don't we want what's best for our kingdom? We want our kingdom to peacefully hand off from David to the one that's supposed to be the king. And everyone knows it's supposed to be me. You've got some great points here, Adonijah. This has been a very exciting interview. Adonijah, I just was also overwhelmed with the people that you've brought along with you in your campaign for the kingdom. I mean, Joab, the mighty leader in battle, Joab. Abiathar, the holy reverend of David's company. Adonijah, you have some great people that collaborate with you in this campaign. If you were to look at all the criteria of Adonijah to be next king of Israel, you'd be hard-pressed to find reason why he shouldn't be. Except for the expressed will of God. Except for that little detail that he finally admits in chapter 2, verse number 4. I'm sorry, not verse 4, but verse 14 and following. Adonijah is going to come to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and he's going to request something, and I'll get to that request later on. But he's going to say in verse number 15, thou knowest that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel set their faces on me that I should reign. Howbeit, there's this minor little detail. The kingdom is turned about and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. oh, Adonijah, there is this one little detail on the resume for you to be the next king of Israel that we can't quite, can't handle, because what we're looking at is that God has already decreed that Solomon is to be the one that's to take the kingdom from David, and you're making this campaign for you to be king, and by all accounts, everything looks like it should be well and good. You're capable. No, there's no one standing in your way from taking this position. You are the natural one that would seamlessly transfer the power without any kind of disruption. Adonijah, you've got everything going for you. You've got people that are along your side already, courtiers in your kingdom. This is great. But Adonijah, has God given you his blessing? No. But why do we want to make a big deal about that, right? Why do we want to make a big deal about that? Let's just go with conventional wisdom. Folks, you look at this in 1 Kings and you say, well, that's really dumb of Adonijah. Why did he operate that way? But don't you realize that you operate that way and I operate that way so often because we come to different terms in our life and we say, well, but I've got four reasons why I should do this. Let's just not make much of the fifth reason that I shouldn't. God hasn't blessed it. God hasn't said, this is the way that you ought to go. Consider your ways. To consider your ways is to examine it according to what God would want you to do and the express will of God in your life. Adonijah is out of bounds and he's starting to make this play for the kingdom, and he's gathered all these people around this place that's known as the serpent place, the crawling place, and it's all unsettled, and all the David's courtiers are going to rush in and come up with a plan. And what you have to understand is in verses 11 and following in chapter 1, as Nathan and Bathsheba and Jehoiada and all these courtiers around David, they begin to make their play to really manipulate David. David is kind of out of his mind. He's going to die very soon. And they're going to manipulate David to try to bring things the way they should be. And you read this and you think, is this the way it's supposed to operate? No. It really should have operated that David looked at Adonijah one day and said, Adonijah, I don't want to hear that ever again. I love you, Adonijah. I'll give you almost anything I can give you. But to give you the next throne of Israel is not mine to give. God has already made that decision, Adonijah. Anything I hear beyond this is in defiance, not to me, but to God on high. Any questions, Adonijah? What would happen if that would have taken place? A whole different kind of situation, right? But because that never happened, it throws everyone in this kind of unsettled area where they don't know what should happen, how they should go. And so they're going to manipulate David, and Bathsheba's going to come in and say, David, I thought you said that Solomon was going to be king. And as soon as she kind of asks the question, David's like, oh yeah, Solomon's supposed to be king. Nathan runs in and says, David, did you say that Adonijah's supposed to be king and you didn't tell me that? What are you doing, David? This isn't the way it was supposed to work out. I mean, you're free to make your own decisions, but this isn't the way it was supposed to be. And so then that kind of wakes David up out of the stupor of his declining health, and he says, we got to do something. So he calls all the people together, and he gets them to take Solomon, put him on his mule, and to usher him into this place called the Gihon Spring. And that's a fascinating part of the topography around Jerusalem. Gihon is one of the main rivers that's mentioned in the creation story. If you go back to that in Genesis chapter 2, Euphrates and Gihon are mentioned early on in that. And I don't know that this is the same place as the creation story, but the writer of Kings is trying to help you see that there's some association here with who's supposed to be the one that's truly the next king. Take Solomon to Gihon Spring and anoint him there. So they have the whole entourage. They take him there. The whole crowd of Jerusalem celebrates that Solomon is king. Long live the king. God save King Solomon. And they pray out loud. Look at the prayers that they offer for King Solomon, as they will be so thrilled that David has made this declaration. He says in verse 32, he calls Zadok, calls Nathan, calls Benaiah, calls all these people to come before him, take Solomon and have him go to this place. Verse 36, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, amen, the Lord God of my Lord, the king, say so too. As the Lord hath been with my Lord the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. What an awesome prayer. Jehoiada is so excited about what's going to happen. The kingdom has direction. We're following in the vein of what God wants us to do. And Jehoiada just offers a praise to God. He says, Lord, I pray that you'd help Solomon's throne to be greater than our Lord David. This is a great move for us to follow, not just that Solomon's king, but we're following your direction, Lord. Who is Solomon in this? Solomon's probably a young individual, maybe in his teen years at this point. He's probably not the one that's the natural leader. He doesn't have experience. He's still wet behind the ears. There's nothing that's that grabs you about Solomon and says, wow, what a king he would be. But yet Benaiah offers this prayer. And what I love about that is that when you and I choose to align with God's declared will, it all of a sudden amplifies what God wants to accomplish. It amplifies what God wants to accomplish. The celebration is so loud that the Bible says that the earth was rent. In other words, it felt like that the earth was splitting open with the celebration that Solomon was crowned to be king. Remember Adonijah, he's at his feast place, the serpent's den, and they're having a great time eating. They hear all that's going on because it's not too far. It's just at the other end of the valley, so it's echoing through the valley. And they kind of are looking around at each other a little bit uncertain. What's all that about? There's another party in town that we weren't invited to. And all of a sudden, Abiathar's son, Jonathan, runs into the feast. And Adonijah welcomes him and says, you're such a fine young man. Come on in. We want to hear what you have to say. And he begins to tell them, this is what happened. Solomon's been anointed. He's been recognized by David. David has blessed his reign. David has bowed himself before Solomon. And at that moment, everyone at Adonijah's feast scatters because they are in danger of death for standing in the way, not of Solomon, but of God's will. Right away in 1 Kings, which is written to the nation of Israel going into exile, having already seen Judah go into exile, it's an alert that says, why are we in such a mess today? Hundreds of years later, and the writer of Kings kind of puts his finger on it. He says, you know why we're in such a mess? Because we wouldn't consider our ways. We wouldn't consider what we were doing and whether it was in alignment with what God would want for us. So you say, well, Pastor, if I'm supposed to consider the ways, what am I supposed to do? I want you to look at David's special words to Solomon. Chapter 2. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. Here's David's wisdom to Solomon. Keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. What you see in verse number 4 is this outline that I believe is really what the writer of Kings wants us to get from these first two chapters. He says, hey, David says to Solomon, if your children, God told us that if our children will take heed to our way, if they'll consider their ways, and what are they supposed to do when they consider their ways? They're supposed to consult God's word, that they would do what is true, that they would let their heart follow the very precepts and statutes and judgments of God. If you would consider your way and you'd say, boy, I don't know that this is the way I ought to go. How should I compare what I do next? I come back to the word of God and I say, that's what I should be doing. Let me revamp the way I'm going. Let me set my course correctly. Let me really trust that his way is perfect. And so David passes that wisdom on to Solomon. And Solomon now is in this position where he's got to make some decisions. Because of David kicking the can down the road, Solomon's got some issues that he's going to have to deal with. Kicking the can down the road never makes the job easier, right? When you look at the way the government kicks the can down the road, oh no, we're hitting our debt ceiling. What are we going to do? Let's just kick the can down the road. What are you doing when you kick the can down the road? You're kicking it down the road because you don't want to deal with it now. And maybe it'll be somebody else's problem some other time. But then the other thing is where should the can go? Probably in the trash. All it takes is just bending over, picking it up, and taking care of the can. And then it's no longer being kicked. Take care of the problem and solve it. It never gets easier when you continue to kick the can down the road. What has David done with that? I believe that David, because of fear of men, has made decisions through his kingdom that would seem to be sophisticated and wise from man's perspective, but it causes so many other problems. Chapter 2, you're going to see the rest of the chapter is going to deal with four individuals: Adonijah, Joab, Abiathar, and Shimei. Now, maybe if you've been with us through the series in 2 Samuel, you'll remember all those names. But what you're going to see right away is Adonijah, he's going to capitulate, surrender to Solomon being king, because what option did he have? But was he surrendered on the inside? Not at all. Adonijah considered his ways. Instead of consulting God's word and saying, you know what, I should repent of what I've done and just accept Solomon as king, Adonijah says, not interested in what God's word says. I'm going to do this my own way. And so what Adonijah does is he goes to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. He says, Bathsheba, you have the king's ear. I mean, the king will do just about anything you ask him to do. He's buttering her up. And he says to Bathsheba, you know, that last fair maiden that was brought to David, wow, she's just stolen my heart. It was love at first sight, Bathsheba. And he tells her some beautiful story about how much he wants to marry Abishag. And Bathsheba buys it. Bathsheba goes to Solomon, and Solomon gets up and escorts his mother in, brings a chair next to his throne, sets her down, and he does everything gentlemanly like he should. Oh, it's such a beautiful little scene of bringing his mom in. And she sits there, and he sits down, and, Mom, what brings you here today? Oh, it's so heartfelt. And Bathsheba says, well, Solomon, I have just one request of you. And Solomon says, name it, Mom. I'm king now. I can grant your request. And she says, well, I didn't think it was that big of a deal, but, you know, love is love. Right, Solomon? Yes, Mom. Love is love. So, when someone loves someone, you want to try to make it possible for them to get together, right? Okay, Mom, where are you going with this? I mean, hope you're not matchmaking, because we're not going down that road. Adonijah loves Abishag, and he just would like to marry Abishag. Sweet scene ends right here. Solomon erupts out of his throne, and he stands up and says, Mother, what in the world were you thinking? Don't you understand that if Adonijah gets Abishag, the political situation changes entirely? He now has the ability to make a play for the throne, and everything that we have in this kingdom is turned upside down. Mom, I can't believe you asked this question. But it all comes down to when we consider our ways and we consult God's word and we say, it doesn't really matter, and we continue our walk, we run into problems. Well, Adonijah, at that point, Solomon says to his trusted right-hand assassin, you always need one of those at your right hand when you're king over a nation. He sends Benaiah and says, go kill Adonijah. Benaiah goes and takes care of Adonijah, and Adonijah's done. Immediately after that, he goes to Joab. Now, what's the deal with Joab? Well, if Solomon would have gone after Joab right away, probably would have split the kingdom up. But Joab has been probably influencing Adonijah. Do you remember back when Absalom was trying to overthrow the kingdom? Joab kept his distance. Finally, Absalom had to burn Joab's wheat fields down with foxes that had firebrands in their tail Absalom sent his servants out to do all that in order to get Joab's attention so Joab would come to Absalom, because Joab recognized Absalom's problem. I'm not going to get close to him. But Joab doesn't do that with Adonijah. Joab is buddies with Adonijah. And so Joab is definitely influencing Adonijah's play for the throne. Well, as soon as Adonijah's dispatched, Benaiah goes and takes out Joab. Why? Because Joab considered his ways, consult God's word. I'm going to continue on my walk. And as he continues on his walk, he finds himself at the end of destruction. You look at Abiathar. Abiathar was that priest, and what is Solomon going to do to him? You can read what Solomon does to Abiathar specifically in verse number 28. That's for Joab, but if you go ahead, you'll see verse 26. And Abiathar the priest said, the king, get thee to Anathoth unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death. But I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted. So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Right here, you have the fulfillment of a prophecy that was given back in 1 Samuel because of Eli's sin. One of the prophets said, your sons will not continue in the house of the priest. They'll be kicked out and they'll be removed forever. Solomon removes Abiathar and he says, you're worthy of death. In other words, you're a dead man, Abiathar. So if you know it's best, you'll leave my face, you'll leave the office of priest, and we won't ever hear from you again. So he exiles Abiathar to his hometown to live out the rest of his days. But then you have the Shimei guy. Who's Shimei? Back when David was running for his life from Absalom, Shimei came out against David and cursed him. Well, in Exodus 22, it says, if you curse the ruler of God's people, you're worthy of death. So Shimei should have been put to death. Once David beats Absalom, Shimei comes out and says, please don't kill me. And David says, okay, I won't kill you. One of those things that you look at conventionally and you say, well, what should David have done? I don't know, but I know he should have asked God before he made an oath. Shimei continues on in his life, and David looks at Solomon before he dies, and he says, Solomon, deal with Shimei. I don't know how you're going to do it, but deal with him. Because Shimei is always going to raise up a rebellion that's going to try to overthrow your kingdom. And so Solomon tells Shimei, you need to live in Jerusalem, and you're going to sit here in this city, and don't you dare leave this city. The day you leave this city is the day you die. Do you understand, Shimei? I mean, it's about like that in the text. Do you understand? Shimei, you understand me? Yep, I understand you, sir. Yes, sir. You said, if I leave Jerusalem, I'm dead. Okay, as long as we understand one another, welcome to Jerusalem. Get your change of address form. And so Shimei moves into Jerusalem, and he's living there for 3 years, it says. But if he's living in Jerusalem, he's not able to take care of his lands, and so his servants are taking care of his lands. But what do servants do when their master's never around? You all know, when the cat's away, the mice will play. And so some of Shimei's servants, they run away and they go to the land of the Philistines. Well, Shimei's burned up about this. Oh, man, those servants, how dare they leave my fields? How dare they stop taking care of my property? Someone's got to do something. So Shimei doesn't cross the brook that Solomon said don't cross. Shimei goes down another way and then goes over to Philistia, thinking, I've got a loophole around Solomon. I didn't cross the brook that you said don't cross, but he left Jerusalem. And so he goes, he gets the servants, brings them back. He comes back into town. Nothing seems to be wrong until Solomon calls Shimei into the palace. Shimei, yes, King Solomon. Do you remember a simple conversation we had 3 years ago? Vaguely. Why did you leave Jerusalem? Well, my servants. Shimei, you've brought your own sentence of death upon yourself. Shimei is killed right there. I say all that for you to say, boy, it's not really the way that David kind of came on the scene. Do you see a lot of differences between the way that David showed up on the scene and the way Solomon shows up on the scene? I mean, the way that David shows up on the scene, giants are falling of the Philistines. women are singing songs about David slaying his 10,000s of the enemies of God. David is leading Israel out. He's behaving himself wisely before all the people. David is demonstrating such wisdom and carrying himself so well before all the people. And all we see about Solomon when he comes on the scene after he's been anointed is he's assassinating his own people, and he's taking vengeance on those that just aren't aligning with the program of God. And it's just sordid, and it's messy, and it's just not the way it's supposed to be. And the cake, what takes the cake is in verse number 1 of chapter 3. Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house in the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. What's going on, Solomon? I've read commentators who've looked at verse number 1 and said that they believe that Pharaoh's daughter renounced her idolatry and pledged to serve the one true God. I don't know where you find that in Scripture, though. What I believe the writer of Kings is building us up to is saying, okay, this is Solomon. Look at how he's doing it. He's king, all right. Yep, he's in charge, but how is he accomplishing this? He's accomplishing it in the way that man figures things out. And at chapter 3, you're going to see in Gibeah, the Lord is going to appear to Solomon, and Solomon is at a breaking point. He's been having to defend his own kingdom. He's having to slaughter people. He's having to assassinate people. He's having to make alliances with other countries, with Pharaoh, doing everything like everyone tells him he ought to do. And it's almost, it comes to a point in Solomon's life where he says, this can't be the way. And God comes to him and says, Solomon, ask what you want. Why does God offer that to Solomon? We talked about that where we say, boy, I wish God would come to me in the middle of the night. And he'd say, ask me what you want. And boy, I've got a list for him. I'm ready for that request. But the reason the Lord came to Solomon in that moment is because Solomon was at the ground level, totally wiped out, had nothing else to give, had been following the conventional wisdom of the day, and he was absolutely empty. And in that moment, the Lord knows the only thing he can ask is, Lord, I need you. So when God asks Solomon, ask what you will, yes, it's carte blanche. It's to say, hey, whatever you ask, I'll give. But it's because God knows where Solomon's at. And Solomon's able to say, I can't carry on this way. You're right, Solomon. You can't. What do you want, Solomon? I want a listening heart, God. I want a heart that's going to discern what's right and what's wrong. And I know the only way is if I listen to what you say. You've got it, Solomon. It's yours. I'll give it to you. What I want to present to you this morning is that you don't have to wait till you get to that point in your life, though. You don't have to wait till you've assassinated people and you've made them, I hope you don't do that, but you made all these other decisions in your life that are leaving just a wreck of havoc behind you in your life. You're on the speedboat of your life going over the waters and you look behind and there's blood and carnage behind you because of all the people that you've hurt by the way you've been doing things according to the way the world tells you to do it. And God's really trying to reach into your heart and say, it doesn't have to be that way. You just simply need to say, Lord, I need you. In 1 Kings 1 and 2, there's no giants that fall. There's no enemies of God that are dealt with. There's no great and grand victories. As far as the beginning of King's legacy goes, this is lame. Why? Because there's no heroes amongst sinners. You want to look at the first chapters and say, Adonijah's the bad guy. Well, that was obvious. But is Solomon really a good guy? I don't think the writer of Kings wants us to warm up to Solomon like, ooh, this is the next king of Israel. He just goes around assassinating people. How exhilarating. What he wants us to see is, what was really the security of Solomon's kingdom back at 1 Kings 2, verse 4, David tells Solomon what will keep the kingdom in the line of David. He says, if thy children, the Lord told him, take heed to their way, consider their ways, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, so consult his word, the truth, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Solomon's busy trying to secure his kingdom apart from the recipe given in 1 Kings 2:4. Hey, this morning, whatever you're facing in your life, you may be busy trying to secure things and you are plumb wore out because you're trying to do things the way the world tells you you ought to do them. And you're kowtowing to the system of what this world's wisdom tells you goes. And you are plumb wore out. Today is the day for you to say, I'm done. I'm done. I'm done. I can't keep up with all the lies coming out from the media. I can't keep up with the corruption in our government. I can't keep up with the mess that's been generated in my family's history. I can't keep up with all these things. Lord, I have nothing else to offer, and I come before you, and I'm broken, and I'm simply here to say, Lord, what you say goes in my life. That's all I can do. I can't fix anything else. I can't make anything else better. I can't bring out of the ashes of my life anything that's worthwhile. And that's when God says, now your ways are consecrated. Now your walk is consecrated. And you'll be able to see the glory of God shine through. Oh, we'll get to glory in a glimpse of Solomon's king, his reign, once he truly comes to that decision. It's only a glimpse, though, before it's overshadowed by man's wisdom again. This morning, I want you to consider what one person said. We pay human physicians to interfere with our lifestyles. In other words, they tell us to get a diet. We pay counselors to help us adjust our relationships. But when our Creator gives us prescriptions and counsels free of charge, we tend to resent his meddling and to regard our accountability as a guilt trip. We're willing to pay doctors to try to fix our life. We're willing to go to counselors and ask them to try to fix our life. But as soon as God puts his finger on something in your life and he says, why don't you fix this? We say, come on, God, what's the big deal? Why are you messing with my life? Hey, folks, this morning what we need as a church is to really surrender. Surrender. Micah 6:8. That we would do justly. We would love mercy. We'd walk humbly with our God. That's what will take America by storm. That's what will make our community set apart from the rest of this mess in the world. Will you live differently than this world lives?